Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts. Father and God over all nations, we worship you now in the name of the only sovereign and Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus. We glorify you now in this service of Christian worship, asking you to send your Spirit to extend this kind of worship from the rising of the sun to the setting of it. We pray that the time will come when all voices will join in grateful praise, thanking you for the goodness of the created order and for the surpassing goodness you displayed in redeeming us from our rebel state when we had walked away from you. Use us now, we pray, to glorify you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As Christians, we hold to the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. God spoke, and it was. But we are not deists. We do not believe that God created a static thing capable of ongoing existence all by itself. God did not create the heavens and the earth and then walk away from it. In his providential care, he sustains it. In Christ, Paul says, all things hold together, all things consist. Colossians 1:17. In Hebrews 1:3, we are told that God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. This is creatio continua. But this doctrine of an ongoing sustaining of the created order includes another aspect. God created man to be the steward of his creation, and he gave us great responsibilities in this regard. Our rebellion and sin in Eden crippled us in our abilities to fulfill the creation mandate. But in Christ, God has restored everything in principle. The Great Commission is a reiteration of our responsibility, as first announced to Adam and repeated again to Noah. This means, as Paul says, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. What we do here matters. The work we do matters. This is not limited to ethical good works. It includes cultural good works. In music, what we sing matters. The way we sing it matters. What we compose matters. In the resurrection, we will be given a new song, but this does not mean that the old songs will necessarily be taken away. Too often, evangelical Christians throw up their cultural achievements like some sort of makeshift scaffolding. We think it's all going to burn, man, and so what we do here does not matter. But as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3, some of it is not going to burn. Some of it is going to burn, but other aspects of what we do in ministry will be tested and purified. Some of our hymns will be with us in the resurrection. Not all of them, thank the Lord, but some of them will be with us in the resurrection. Rather than trying to guess which ones, we need to turn our attention to all of them with an educated desire for all of them to glorify the Lamb as worthy, the Lamb that was slain. We should sing as though we wanted all of them to make the cut. We are reminded in Scripture of our duty to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we humble ourselves before you as citizens of a nation that pretends it loves liberty and yet has forgotten what liberty actually means. In wanting a nation that can be politically free and yet filled with citizens who are enslaved to their lusts and sins, we have wanted a thing that cannot be. We mouth the words of liberty and rejoice when the name of liberty is exalted, but we have forgotten as a people that liberty can never be exalted for very long if Jesus Christ is not exalted. We confess as a nation that we have wanted salvation without a Savior, and we confess this sin to you as no small thing. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess that we as believers have sought after other definitions of freedom. At the center of the church's compromise has been the desire to see liberty as some kind of freedom to sin instead of freedom from sin. Father, teach us the true meaning of sin and slavery so that you might teach us the true meaning of salvation and liberty. With this desire in our hearts, we now confess our own sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." God does not delight in upbraiding you. He delights in forgiving you. Authorized by his promises throughout Scripture to the one who genuinely repents, and as a minister of all those promises, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Our Father, a difficult text lies before us, and yet we want to confess that most of the difficulties lie within us, in our ignorance, in our lack of desire for godly wisdom, and in our self-serving tendencies and interpretation. We pray that you would protect us from all of this, and that you would make your word in this place an open road before us. We know that we do not deserve to ask for this in our own names, and so it is with great boldness that we claim it as our birthright. We ask for this thing in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Well, we have seen that the Apostle Paul is continuing to answer the question created by the gospel of grace. In the first part of the book of Romans, he states the problem. Then he states the gospel. The problem is chapters 1 through 3. The gospel is laid out in summary form in chapters 4 and 5. And then Paul begins to answer objections. Gentiles are under sin. That's part of the problem. They rebel against God's revelation of himself in the created order. That's in chapter 1. The Gentiles, the whole Gentile world, lies in darkness. But then the Jews are also found to be under sin. They are in rebellion not only against the revelation of God's character in his created order, but they're also in rebellion against what has been revealed to them in Torah, in the law of Moses. So Jews and Gentiles both together are under sin, and they are under the same kind of sin, and they are under the bondage of sin in the same way. That's the statement of the problem. God promised to remake the world through Abraham, which he declares in chapter 4. And God did this by sending us a final Adam, an ultimate Adam, in chapter 5. Now, this glorious message of salvation from sin can be twisted and distorted in various ways. And so Paul then begins answering objections. Chapter 6, won't this gospel of grace introduce moral chaos? If we are saved by grace apart from works of the law, if we're saved by grace apart from what we can do in our own moral endeavors, won't this introduce moral chaos? Paul says no. If you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. Another objection is, won't this render the Torah as a superfluous moral distraction? God gave us a bunch of rules that don't have anything to do with anything. No, not at all. The Torah had a pivotal role to play in our salvation, not only the salvation of the Jews, but the salvation of the Gentiles also, as we shall see. As we go into this text, I want to remind you of something that's very important. We need to understand that throughout the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with groups of people. He's dealing with the Jews, he's dealing with the Gentiles, and he's dealing with the church. Now, obviously, when you deal with groups of people, you must of necessity deal with the individuals who are within those groups. But if you just go straight for the individual, you find yourself ignoring the groups that they belong to, and that makes a bunch of the book of Romans nonsense. If you're not focused on the groups that he's talking about, then you don't know what he's talking about when he talks about it. So consequently, we have to understand that Paul is addressing the collective, Gentiles and Jews and Christians. He's dealing with the collective, and then that has applications, obvious, clear applications to every individual, including you. So this dealing with groups of people does not make the Word of God here irrelevant to the individual. What it does is guards against the opposite problem if the popular evangelical understanding of the Bible is this love letter from God to you, and all this other stuff, all this contextual stuff, all the history, first century goings on, and all the controversies of the first century, that's just an irrelevant distraction to God's message to you. This leads to quick and easy proof texting, where you just take verses out of the Bible at random, and they're sort of God's sound bites for you. Instead of treating the random inspirational verse as God's soundbite for you, what you want to do is understand that God has given this book, the Bible, this collection of books, to his people, and he gave it to his people through people who were alive at the time each book was given. Another way of saying this is the Bible, the book of Romans, is not written to you. It is written for you, but it's not written to you. It's written to the church at Rome, and that's important. It's talking about the Jews, and that's important. It's talking about the Gentiles, and that's important. And these categories that were very important in the first century, sort of street-level important in the first century, have receded in importance for us today, but it's necessary for us to understand these things so we can get the message of the book. What did it mean for those people for whom it was written initially? What did it mean to them? Once we understand that, we can see that as we understand the letter written to them, we can understand how it applies for us. So Paul's purpose here is twofold. He intends to vindicate the Torah. That's one of the questions that has come up. Well, if we're saved by grace through faith, then why did God give us the law? Why did God give the law of Moses if he wasn't intending to save us by that means? So verse 12 that we concluded with last week is a good summary of the problem. Paul wants to vindicate the Torah. He also wants to show how the Torah worked within Israel to reveal and to exacerbate the reality of sin. He says this in Romans 3:20. He says this in 5:20. And he says this again in our text, the first verse of our text, verse 13. For that which I do, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Why did God give the Torah? God gave the Torah to make sin exceedingly sinful. God gave the Torah to make things worse. Right? That's something that good religious church folk need to hear over and over and over again. God gave the Torah. God gave his perfect law, his holy law, in order to make things worse, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. And then we think, why would God do something like that? Well, the point was to have sin use the Torah in order to grow up into its full wicked maturity. God wanted sin to come to maturity, which it did in Israel in the first century. God wanted sin to come to its full maturity, which it did in Israel in the first century. Remember that Jesus said that all the blood of, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, from A to Z, from Genesis to Second Chronicles, that Jesus cites two martyrs, and they were in the first book of the Old Testament in the order they had it, and in the last book of the Old Testament in the order they had it. So from Abel to Zechariah, the blood of all these faithful martyrs were going to come, what does Jesus say? On this generation. Sin came to its full maturity in that generation. More on this shortly. Paul then continues to illustrate the problem of Israel in the vividness of a first-person narrative. Israel's Torah is spiritual, but Israel is not spiritual. You recall that last week I considered the arguments for considering Romans 7, not so much Paul's personal testimony, and then we're all done, but rather it's a statement of Israel's dilemma, of which Paul was a very fine representative. Paul, prior to his conversion, represented Israel very well, and Israel represented him very well. But the issue is Israel. That's what the place and role and importance of Israel is, one of the main themes of this book. And Paul isn't just saying, okay, let's forget that for a minute while I talk about my personal testimony. His personal testimony comes in here as a representation of the dilemma that all of Israel had. Israel is a slave to sin, and Israel is a slave to Rome because of sin. The reason Israel was enslaved by Gentiles, when according to the Old Testament, they should be the head and not the tail, if they were really serving God, the nations would be coming to them. The nations would be saying, look what a blessed nation. They have the law of God. They have all these things. Look at the abundance. Look at the prosperity. Look at how God has blessed them. Well, that was exactly the opposite of what Israel was experiencing under the Romans. So Israel was enslaved to the Romans, and Paul is arguing that this external slavery is a function of a more fundamental slavery. You're a slave of Rome because you're enslaved by sin, which is taking advantage of the Torah, which you think is your liberty. You think the Torah is your liberty, so the more you clutch the Torah to yourself, the more enslaved you get. The national ideals are good, but they don't really get done. Verse 15. The hypocritical failure reveals the goodness of the standard. Verse 16. Remember, Paul is vindicating the Torah, but he's pointing out that the Torah is vindicated when you understand what it was doing, why God gave it, what its intent was. If you think that the Torah was given to Israel as this shiny silver ladder by which Israelites could climb up to heaven, if you think that that's what the Torah was given for, then the only conclusion possible is that the Torah was a failure. The Torah was a broken ladder. If it was given as a ladder, it's a broken ladder. But it was given as a revelation of a broken people. The people were broken. Nothing wrong with the ladder. But you can't climb the ladder when your legs are broken. So the hypocritical failure reveals the goodness of the standard in verse 16. The national conscience doesn't want to veer into sin and evil, but the national id, put that in quotation marks, I'm not a Freudian, but the national id has other ideas. Verse 17. So there is this fundamental desire to rebel against God that the Torah reveals. So Paul comes to a conclusion. Israel is in the flesh and cannot do what Israel knows and believes to be the right thing. Verse 18. Israel's in the flesh and cannot do what Israel knows is the right thing to do. The good remains undone. The evil is pursued and embraced. Verse 19. Paul says, don't blame the Torah and don't blame Israel's conscience, which affirms the Torah. Don't blame the Torah itself, which is objectively written in the law of Moses that's given to the people. Don't blame the Torah. And don't blame the conscience of the nation, which says that the Torah is good. Nothing wrong with the conscience and nothing wrong with the Torah. There's something deeper going on. Verse 20. That deeper thing is a law deeper than Torah. It's as deep as the human heart. Responding to Torah. Verse 21. Israel really does delight in the Torah in the inward man. Verse 22. Israel really does teach her children to revere the scriptures and to memorize the scriptures. Israel really does affirm the things that are right to affirm. And Jesus says this explicitly when he says these people sit in Moses' seat. Do what they say, don't do what they do. What they say is noble, true, right, and good. It's not just what the Torah says that's noble, true, right, and good, although Paul says that here. It's what Israel says about the Torah that is true, noble, right, and good. What the Torah says is good. What Israel says about the Torah is good. What Israel does is wicked and evil. That's the dilemma. That's the problem. But that's not all. That's not all. The Torah is not all. There's another law there as well. It is the law of sin, using the law of God in order to plunge Israel into exile and captivity. Verse 23. Israel is in bondage. Wretched man, who will deliver? Verse 24. Paul then sums it all up again. All right, Paul thanks God for the Messiah. He thanks God for the new Israel, because that's what this whole letter is driving at. Remember, in chapter 11, we're driving toward the new Israel. We're driving toward everything made new. Paul thanks God for the Messiah, for the new Israel, and he sums it all up again. So then, with as he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's thanking God for the solution, for the new Israel. And then he sums up, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. With the theological conscience, Israel was right to bind the Torah to itself. And Israel was then right to be dismayed to find that this lawful binding resulted in spiritual disaster for Israel. This is the dilemma. You can't say, well, if I bind the Torah to myself, that'll bring disaster, so then I won't do it. No, God wanted them to bind the Torah to themselves. That was good. And it was good that you then discover as a result that you as a people are a spiritual wreckage. This is not the ladder. This is not the silver ladder to heaven. This is something else. Now, as we consider these things, let me give three qualifications. The first qualification is that Paul is not describing all this as a detached theological spectator. He is certainly talking about Israel, because he's discussing Israel through the entire epistle. The whole point is Israel. And for Paul to intrude his own testimony as a random unbeliever, a random non-Christian who became a Christian, is a contextual intrusion. So he's not primarily talking about himself. He's talking about Israel. But he is talking about himself as a representative of that Israel. That makes sense of the present tense, incidentally. So if you take it as Paul's autobiographical statement, and it's in the present tense, I, Paul, as a Christian, right this minute, am a slave to sin, you have trouble reconciling with chapter 6 and chapter 8. You don't have trouble reconciling it. You can't reconcile it with chapter 6 and chapter 8, where the whole point of being in Christ is liberation from slavery to sin. The whole point of being a Christian is liberation from slavery. So Paul can't say, being in Christ therefore means you're a slave. Right? Paul, at the time he was writing this, was not in this condition. Paul, at the time of writing, was not in this condition, but Israel was in the present. Israel was continuing in unbelief down to the present. Paul is grappling with the problem of Israel's unbelief in the present later on in the book. And Paul, in his personal experience, he could relate to that, and he spoke of it in terms of himself very vividly, and it had to do with Paul's condition as a Pharisee before he came to faith in Christ. So Paul himself was right in the thick of the problem. He was not one of the glorious exceptions of grace that we find described elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Hebrews 11, where you have an entire gallery of Old Testament saints who walked by faith, who weren't trying to use the Torah as a ladder to climb into heaven. They were walking by faith. David and Samuel and Abraham and all these great, and Abraham is cited as a great figure of faith earlier in this book. But Saul of Tarsus was not like Abraham. He was not like David. He was not like Samuel. He was not like Gideon. He was not like John the Baptist's mother and father. He was a problem case, and the problem that he had was the same problem that Israel generally had. So Paul, prior to the Damascus Road, was not an exception of grace that we find throughout the Old Testament. He was not one of those people who understood the role of the Torah in the time of the Torah. He was one of those who misunderstood. To use his illustration from Galatians, that meant he was a son of Hagar, an Ishmaelite, and not a son of Sarah. He was not a true converted Israelite. But at the same time, as he says in Philippians 3, verse 5, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And to personify Israel's problem in his own unconverted voice was not at all a stretch. Because of this, we find that law and grace are always relevant categories. So that's the first qualification. Although I believe that this is a personification of Israel's problem, it's a personification of that problem in Saul's experience, in Paul's experience, and they were not detached at all. Second, the Reformed doctrine of sanctification, including a genuine internal moral struggle, is correct. And this leads to an interpretive problem. Many faithful Christians are grieved by their sin, are grieved by the thing that they just did yesterday, that they just did again yesterday, and they're just sick about it. They love the Lord, they're sick about it, and they're reading through their Bible, and they come to Romans 7, and they think, that's me. That's me. I can identify with that. And they can't identify at all with theological perfectionists, let us call them, who have a here's your verse, what's the problem sort of thing. Yes, sinless perfection is possible to anybody in this life. All you have to do is check the box and there you are. Well, this all too often, Reformed exegetes, in responding to theological perfectionists, have said, anything that he says about Romans 7 has to be wrong. And since he's saying it's about the unconverted Paul, then we'll just go to the other corner of the boxing ring and say that it's about the converted Paul. Take that, Charles Finney. All right. So we say, see, this easy perfectionism is not attainable. And if Romans 7 is in fact talking about Paul's Christian experience, there's no better refutation of theological perfectionism than that. And so many people, because they've got a zeal to refute theological perfectionism, adopt that view of Romans 7 because when it comes to refuting that position, it's an A-bomb. You can just take care of it all. But unfortunately, not only do you refute theological perfectionism, but you also refute Romans 6 and Romans 8. It refutes too much. Having said all that, the Reformed doctrine of a genuine internal moral, means you have to qualify Romans 6 and Romans 8. But the internal moral struggle that many people think they see in Romans 7 is in fact described in Galatians 5, in the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That is a description of believers dealing with remaining sin. And when Peter tells us that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, that war that we're conducting is not an external war. I'm not abstaining from other people's fleshly lusts. You could attend a crowded sports event, and you could have all kinds of people consumed with all sorts of internal problems, and their internal lusts don't affect you. You don't have to struggle against those things, not until they take an external expression. You have to resist your fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. That's a biblical doctrine. But let's ground it somewhere else other than Romans 7. So by saying that Romans 7 is not a description of Paul's Christian experience, we are not adopting the perfectionistic creed that says, well, you can attain or arrive and get to a state of sinless perfection in this life. Third, to apply this to Israel in this way does not make this an irrelevant passage for us to meditate on. As Paul would say, God forbid. We are Christians, and in various places, Paul tells us that as the new Israel, we are called to learn the lessons that the old Israel failed to learn. And we will learn the lessons that they failed to learn, as he promises in Romans 11. We will see this clearly. We'll develop it at length when we get to chapter 11, where God grafts the Gentiles into the olive tree. And we see it also in 1 Corinthians 10. God willing, this lesson is one that we will, in fact, learn. Remember that if we say the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us, when we come to understand the Jews and the Gentiles and the one new man that God has made out of the two, the Christian man, when we come to understand Israel and the church, and we come to understand the nature of the unbelieving Gentiles, when we get that, there will be very clear applications to us individually. I've used the illustration before of eggs and omelets. If you have an omelet, necessarily you're dealing with eggs. Right? If you have an omelet, necessarily you've got to have eggs. But you can have eggs and never get to an omelet. Individualistic evangelical Christians have egg collections. They never get to the omelet. They never get to the big picture. And some people want to pretend that you can have omelets. You know, God can be talking about groups of people and never appeal to the egg, never get to the individual eggs. Well, that's obviously false if you're thinking about it. The omelet entails the egg. Eggs don't entail omelets. Now, what is Paul doing here in Romans 7? He's simply digging deeper. He's already anticipated this argument. Romans 7 is simply the next pass at Romans 2. I think on your outline it says Romans 7, 17 through 24. That should be Romans 2, 17 through 24. Romans 7 is simply the next pass at Romans 2, 17 through 24. And Romans 8 is the next pass at Romans 2, 28 and 29. And this explains why identical questions arise at the beginning of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 9. That question is, so what's the point of being a Jew then? What good is it being a Jew? In chapter 2, he finishes the chapter by talking about the great hypocrisy of the Jews under Torah. Then he says, and a true Jew is one who's circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. And then the question arises in chapter 3, well, so what's the point of being a Jew then? Well, the same thing happens in Romans 7, where he talks about the problem that Israel had under the law. And then Romans 8, the liberation that we have in Christ. And then Romans 9, so why be a Jew then? Who cares about being a Jew? What's the point? Israel received the Torah, and then Israel failed to keep it. Because of the condition of man in Adam, Israel failed to keep the Torah necessarily. There was no possibility that Israel was going to keep the Torah apart from Christ. This means that Israel is another failed Adam. In Scripture, you see in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the repetition of sacrifices tells us that each sacrifice that has to be repeated later on meant that the previous sacrifice didn't quite do the trick. The fact that you have to keep repeating them means that sin is not dealt with definitively. When Christ came as the final sacrifice, that meant that sacrifices were done away. We no longer sacrifice bulls and goats. Why? Because there's a once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that was efficacious, that really dealt with sin. In the same way, we see throughout the Old Testament a repetition of Adams. The fact that Christ was the final Adam should not blind us to the fact that Scripture shows us a series of Adams. Founders who fail. Founders who fall. Adam was the founder of a race, the father of a race, and he fell. Well, God, throughout the Old Testament, God keeps showing us typologically pictures of this. Founders who fail, founders who fall. Think of Noah, for example, another Adam. Right? The creation mandate is given to him just as it was given to Adam. He was given the charge to multiply and populate the world. So Noah is another Adam. But Noah doesn't get it done definitively. Noah doesn't succeed to replace Adam's failure. Noah fails. Solomon is another Adam, and he fails. He marries foreign women, and he veers off into idolatry. He's a founder of a great nation. He's a consolidator of it. Obviously, Israel was founded, had Saul and David. But Solomon is presented as a glorious Adam who then fails, who then stumbles, who falls. Think of Israel adopted at Sinai and given the very words of life. And what did they do with it? Right? Adam and Eve, given the tree of life in the garden, what did they do? They stumbled and fell. All the Adams throughout the Old Testament, the first one, and all the typological Adams, fail. They stumble. They did what every Adam in the flesh must do. They rebelled against the very words of life and turned them into instruments of death. So it was not the case that Israel successfully escaped from Adam while the Gentiles did not. It's not the case that the Gentiles were stuck with the first Adam, but the Jews, having been given the Torah, had now escaped from that Adam. No, Paul is showing that the Jews are just doing the Adam thing over again. Right? You're just doing the same thing that the father of the Gentiles did. So why did God want sin to grow to its full maturity? Why did he want that anyway? Why did God give a Torah that he knew sin would take full advantage of? I've said before that Paul is describing sin, the principle of sin, the law of sin, the sin principle within the rebellious human heart, as an opportunist. Sin takes advantage of the law and then slays us. Why did God deliberately grow sin up to its full height? Now, I want you, as we're considering this, I want you to realize that this is what God did for Israel. This is what God did in history. This is what God did for all Israel in the presence of the Gentile world. So this is for all men. Does this have relevance for the individual who is not yet converted? Well, of course it does. Does this have relevance for someone who cries out, echoing Israel, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Of course it does. So what's God up to? Why did God want to grow sin up to its full height? He did this so that he could deal with sin in its full-grown manifestation once for all. Israel was a greenhouse enclosed by Torah's glass, and it was heated by the sun of God's holiness, so that the most noxious weeds in the world could grow up to their worst potential there in that greenhouse. And this was in stark contrast to the sign outside the greenhouse that proclaimed it a greenhouse full of rare and exquisite orchids. You open the door, and you pay your money to take the tour of these rare and exquisite orchids, the most delicate flowers, and you open it up and just full of morning glory, just full of every terrible weed that you can imagine. And you shut the door and say, I prefer looking at this from the outside. God did this so that he could deal with sin foundationally. Just as he did not send Israel into Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was full, as God tells Abraham in Genesis 15:16, so he did not send the new Israel into our Canaan until our evil had reached full maturity. When Jesus collided with sin, he met it in full force. When Jesus took it all onto himself, he took the full measure of it. Caiaphas is a representative of every worldly wise political ruler who has ever lived. He is the best representative of all of that. Jesus, when Jesus talks about casting out demons, you remember that he says that when you cast a demon out, if you don't replace it with something, that demon goes and gathers seven others worse than itself and comes back, and the condition of the man is worse than at first. And we think, that's why you better watch it with the exorcisms, because you might make people worse. But Jesus, that's not the application Jesus makes to what he said. He said, so it is with this evil generation. Jesus doesn't give an individualistic application. Jesus went through all of Israel casting demons out, showing his authority over them. And when he casts them all out, he says, as he's talking about this, he says, if you don't replace that, if you don't turn to God, Jesus came and cleaned house. Jesus came and banished all the demons. And he said, if you don't replace that demonism with true godly worship, they're all going to come back with a vengeance. And Israel's going to go down in a frenzy of demonic possession, which is exactly what happened. So when Jesus came and died on the cross, Jesus was dealing with mature sin. Jesus was dealing with sin that had come to its full to the end. The perfect man came into the world, and what did we do with him? Well, we killed him. This is obviously intolerable, right? Someone who's not sinful, someone who doesn't function the way we function, someone who doesn't operate the way we operate, someone who unsettles all the appropriate religious conventions, someone who does all this because he is what our addiction to envy, our addiction to ambition, our addiction to climbing, our addiction to throwing elbows in competition, none of that has a hold in him. And he just shows up, and it's like shining a bright light into a filthy room. This is a man who obviously has to go. The generation that killed Jesus was a sinfully mature generation. And of course, if you're paying any kind of attention at all to this, you won't say, man, I'm glad I'm not a member of that generation. They were really bad. All right. Well, the whole point of that is to show what human beings are like when sin grows to its full maturity. This is what we are all like outside of Jesus, outside of Christ. This is where everybody is. Outside of Jesus, people believe, they honestly believe, well, not honestly believe, but they tell themselves they honestly believe that they are doing God a service when they persecute believers, when they aggrandize things to themselves, when they're grasping and greedy. They say, well, this is God's blessing. God is blessing me. And Paul says, no, look around. Look out the window, Caiaphas. What do you see? You see Roman troops. What are they? They are an exhibition of your slavery. And they wouldn't be there if you didn't have foreign legions marching around in your soul. All right, you have a real problem. And you have a real problem because the thing you think is your ticket to heaven, the thing you think is going to get you in, is actually the thing that is making everything worse. Change the picture. The reason your heart is covered with scabs is because you keep picking at it. Right? Your heart is covered with scabs. You keep picking at it. And when you keep picking at it, what instrument are you using to pick at it with? The law of God. Well, this is holy. This is right. This is true. Little boys should tell the truth. They shouldn't tell lies to their mother. Christian kids should obey their parents, and they should do what they're told. That's right. That's true. You should. You should provide a Christian education to your children. That's right. You should. You should, and I could multiply a number of things that are, tragically, sadly, many traditionalist Christians have transformed into a new Torah. They've transformed into a new method of picking at the scabs on your heart. But when we come to chapter 8, I want to anticipate it. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The Torah, however good it is, condemns. Right? Manufacture a new Torah. Make a super new Torah. Make a Torah 4.0. Do whatever you want with the Torah, but all it's going to do is exacerbate, create, and condemn. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now that means that we are saved by some other means than being a good little Christian with a sweet smile. We're saved by some other means than putting on a front, putting on a show to other people at church. If we are saved, a moment's reflection should tell you that I can't be saved by the front that I put on. God sees right through that. How can I be saved by that? And the answer is you can't be saved by that. You can only be saved by Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is your salvation. And when you are saved by Him in that position, then of course you're going to live a certain way, but you're going to live that way out of gratitude because there's no condemnation. You're not going to live that way because you're trying to climb your silver ladder. There's a vast difference between gratitude living and guilt-driven living. Guilt-driven living is something that has taken root in many conservative Christian churches, and we are seeing all the same pathologies come to the surface that Israel struggled with. Why are we slaves? Why do we have all the problems that we do in our culture? Why do we have all these difficulties? We have them because we don't trust in Jesus. We have them because we don't trust in the gospel. We don't trust in Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. If we did, there'd be a great deal more joy, gratitude, and liberation. Liberty, true liberty, would spread and percolate out necessarily. Now, of course, in the history of the church, there are periods of great revival, reformation. There are also periods of decline. We have been convinced for some time that we are living in an era of decline, and we pray regularly that God would send another reformation and revival and stir up His people. Well, what do we need to be stirred up from? Right? What do we need to be stirred up from? There are two things. There are people who've gone over to the world, and they're neck deep in sin. You know, they're neck deep in licentiousness. That's one thing that we need to be delivered from. But we also need to be delivered from religiosity. We also need to be delivered from the attitude that says, I don't do that. I don't watch those movies. I don't get tattoos. I don't. Those people do. I don't. May Christ deliver us from both of those things, from sin and from self-righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Your Spirit would work in us the life of liberation that is described in the next chapter, and that He would not leave us to our just deserts, that the religious bondage described in this chapter would not be our experience. Father, we would be true sons and daughters of the covenant. We pray that You would continue to shower Your kindness upon us.
Amen.
If we are coming in faith as we ought and as we do, we should hear the words, no condemnation, every week. Every week, God declares to us that we are accepted, forgiven, for the sake of Jesus Christ. As we look forward to next week, we're going to hear the reason for the no condemnation. We're going to hear the basis for that no condemnation. And it is a sure foundation. No condemnation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com. or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.